may be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we're humbled by the lyrics of these songs. We realize that you have broken our chains, freed us, unshackled us from the bondage of sin. When we see and sing about the deep, deep love of Jesus and use words like deep because we are grasping to describe what is so indescribable. But your love has been displayed in so many ways, and we rejoice in it. We revel in it. We are so thankful, so blessed by you in so many ways. And to think that you, in your grace and mercy, have spoken to us through the ages by your word, through the prophets, through, Lord, those that you have inspired by the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Thank you that today we can look to your word and we can see again more of how you have been speaking in history to us and how we find fulfillment in Jesus. May this enrich our hearts today and our minds, encourage and strengthen us, and compel us all the more towards worship. And may you, Lord, you reach into the hearts of those who are not yet trusting in Christ, who still are resisting you, still content to walk in their own sin. May you speak to their hearts today. May you show them the riches of Christ, our great need for him, and how he satisfies all that we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even ahead of me there, that was great. Anticipating. I love it. We took a tour through the tabernacle in our last passage, and I even had the picture up and just thinking about it. I hope that was a help and not a distraction for you to be thinking of these things. And as we did, we saw the importance of the furniture of the tabernacle in the scriptures. Hebrews makes it clear that this is not just added for random purposes, but there's important purposes to each and every element of the tabernacle. And so we talked about them. We talked about what they represent, and we didn't want to go overboard and allegorize every single, you know, piece of the tabernacle, but every bit of it had design. And so we tried to stay pretty close to the context and what we know from the New Testament and even the Old. And so we walked in and we saw the lampstand on one side, and we saw the table of showbread on the other, and we recognize that these have a reference point. They point to something, and they ultimately point to Christ. They have their fulfillment in Christ. He is, of course, the light of the world, and we remember we were reminded that to worship God, we need light, don't we? We need to be illumined, or else we wouldn't know how to worship. We wouldn't know who to worship. We wouldn't know truth at all. So we saw the importance of that light, that Jesus is the light of the world. And just very practically, you need light in the tabernacle to see where you're going. And then we also saw the table of showbread and saw that this is a picture of fellowship. A fellowship. And ultimately, because this tabernacle is representing the presence of God, it's fellowship with God. And what a great need we have to fellowship. And anyone in the ancient Near East who saw a table with bread on it, that's what they would be thinking. A place of fellowship. And so we saw that, and we, of course, pointed to the fact that Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life. He tells us that man shall not live on bread alone, but in every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. So there's another picture that we have there, but that's going to be seen more clearly as we walk into the Holy of Holies. Before we got into the Holy of Holies, we learned that the altar of incense, which is a golden altar of incense, is actually, it says that it belongs to the most holy place, when actually it's just outside of the veil. It's just in front, and it's in alignment with the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the cherubim of glory. And so we tried to wrestle with why it seems to be in, but it's not really in, and what that might be. And it's a theological connection that in order for us to have fellowship with God, we speak as well. Isn't that a wonderful thing that he's called us now through Christ to come boldly to the throne of grace? But we talked about Aaron walking into that Holy of Holies, and he had to take a censer with two coals and with the elements of the incense and wave it around the mercy seat lest he die. Lest he die. He had to cover the mercy seat in that smoke. So it's an important aspect of fellowship with God as we walk through this and recognizing that we need an intercessor. We need someone to speak on our behalf. And then we looked into the Holy of Holies and we saw the Ark of the Covenant and we saw the mercy seat. And we know and we looked at some passages that reveal that this is where the special and true presence of God would reside. And isn't it appropriate with the cherubim covering it and a mercy seat below it that we would see that there is no other way to come and to fellowship with God, to sit at the table, if you will, apart from the mercy of God. And that mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled, of course, is pointing to our Savior. So we've had a tour in this tabernacle, and we're going to move from the tour of the tabernacle to looking at the service of the tabernacle in the last part of the passage. And we learn from it. In fact, it's another one of those places that I love about the book of Hebrews where it tells me how to interpret the passage. Isn't that nice when the passage actually tells you that? And so we're going to see that again. And we're going to see the same point that we saw last time overall, and that is that God displayed man's need for Christ through the first covenant. So the first covenant shows the depth of our need, and I hope you've already seen it. We've already seen how much we need Christ, even in just taking a tour, but we'll see it even more as we consider the ministry of the priest that God had assigned, and by law, he had given them prescribed means to approach him. And so that's what we're going to focus our attention on today. Because how casually sometimes we speak about approaching God. And we can say all we want, come boldly to the throne of grace. That never means come boldly and casually. It means that we can come through the work of Christ, through the ministry of Christ, to God because of what he has done. Not that we come ever casually. He himself taught us to pray, hallowed be your name. And so we're going to see some of those things pictured as we consider the ministry of the priests today. Two points that will help us to see the overall point of God displaying our need for Christ through the first covenant. We're going to see, first of all, that God displayed the hope of fellowship in the first covenant. The hope of fellowship. And so I'm so glad that we have hope. And we're going to see that even in the elements themselves that show maybe the inability of man, which is the next point. But in verse 6 and 7, we'll see the hope. And then very clearly, in verses 8 through 10, we're going to see that God displayed the inability of man to fellowship with God himself in the first covenant. That man could not just by the means of the first covenant alone, by the Mosaic covenant, come to God. Just by externally focusing on these things and following the rites that were given, the practices of sacrifice themselves. And so let's take a look at Hebrews. We've already read and heard read verses 1 through 10. So we're going to pick it up in verse 6. And we're going to look at this first point. And that is that God displayed the hope of fellowship in the first covenant. We've already seen some hope. I hope you have seen hope already, even as we looked at the mercy seat. But let's continue to see that. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. These preparations, it says, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. That's the most holy place. But into the second section, most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So the priests served God on behalf of the people. That's important to know, that they had a representative. They had someone that was doing this on their behalf, going and ministering in the presence of God. And in this first verse, verse 6, we see the holy place. That's that first section that has the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And they serve there. What do they do? What were they doing there? And who was it that was serving? Well, first of all, let's talk about what they were doing. They were ministering by caring for the lampstands. These lamps were to be lit and stay lit. In order to do that, what did they have to do? Well, they had to make sure that the oil was provided. They had to make sure that the wicks were trimmed and make sure that it was lit. And so Exodus chapter 7, you don't have to turn to all these places. I'll just make sure that we have that connection back to the Old Testament because the author is making those connections. Verse 20 and 21 of Exodus 27, we find some of the instructions. Listen to what it says. You shall command the people of Israel, and they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of the meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend to it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout the generations by the people of Israel. So already we're learning there are only a few that can enter in. Only those of the line of Aaron could enter into this place to trim the wicks and make sure the light was burning. And then we find that incense is offered as well. In Exodus chapter 30, I'll just read this briefly, verse 7. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. So, and then it goes on to even say that there's atonement that's made for it that was sprinkled on the horns of this altar of incense. And so that's another thing that they were doing. We understand how critical it was to follow God's means, his law for how to handle it. Nadab and Abihu found that out when they offered unauthorized incense, strange fire. And then, of course, we have the showbread. And that was replaced, from what I can gather in Scripture, once per week, Leviticus 24, 5 through 8. I'll just read this briefly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So evidently, once a week, they would then replace it, and evidently they would eat it. I guess it stayed good for a week. I won't comment on that, but they ate of this bread. Two things I want to emphasize here that I think are emphasized inherently in this text. The first one is that the priests ministered in the presence of God and not the people. That's really important for us to recognize. There was only a select group, a very, very small group, that was allowed to go in and, in a sense, minister in the presence, in the place that is designed to show the presence of God. And only the Aaronic line, Aaron's line, could do that. No one else. The Levites, who were charged with taking care of the rest of the tabernacle, who were charged with actually watching over the priests and protecting them, those Levites could not just come in at any time. Those elements had to be covered for them to come in. But the Aaronic priests were given this most holy duty. And I think that we can safely take from that this idea of restricted access. Restricted access to what? Well, what does the tabernacle represent? The presence of God. The glory of God. So that's one thing that we have to see immediately. We should see. And then secondly, we should see that the priests ministered, it tells us right here, continually. Actually, it's the word that's used here, and we could translate it either way. It says regularly. The priests go regularly into the first section. Continually, there's no end of these offerings. And I want you to just think about that for a moment, because as I began to think of what that meant, to be continually bringing these this ministry, this service, and the other aspects of service that the priests would carry out too, whether it's sacrifices at the burnt offerings, sin offerings at the altar, the bronze altar, whatever it is, they had to be done continually. And can you imagine, just think for yourself, that practice, can that continue on forever? As we learn and think about what Old Testament and New Testament says about the new heavens and new earth, Can you imagine a scenario where that continues on, where you're still bringing offerings because of your sin? Inherent in this statement is that this process cannot continue, even though they're offering it continually. Inherent in the picture, the very nature of the sacrifice pictures the temporary nature of the covenant. And then we find in verse 7, even greater restriction. The high priest alone entered the place of true fellowship, that holy of holies. Verse 7, I'll read again. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. I think it's important to remember that no other priest could enter into that most holy place. So even those who are specifically set apart for the priestly ministry, none of them, except for one, only the high priest, could enter in, and that only once a year. For all the ministry that goes on at the bronze altar, for all the cleansing ministry, for all the trimming of the wicks, for all of the access to holy objects involved in their preparation, for the countless sacrifices that were offered, burnt offering, sin offering, whatever it might be, only the high priest, no other priest, and only once a year could he enter into that place that represents fellowship with God. What a picture that is. It's a picture of a deep need that we have. We've already seen it before just in the furniture itself, but this high priest acted on behalf of all of God's people. That's what he was doing. He was a representative. He was representing the people to God. And it was designed by God so that that's the only way that it could be done. Now, I believe, even as we look at this here, this is a picture of hope. Because though immensely restricted, yet at the same time, we see that there is a means that God gives for pointing to fellowship with himself. And I think that's with great purpose, obviously. The high priest acted on behalf of all of God's people, and he offered sacrifices. That's why we read Leviticus 16, first for himself because of his own sin. And I'm going to go back to Leviticus chapter 16, because I think it's important for us to see again those words. Aaron, verse 11, Leviticus 16, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And as we mentioned, he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small. He shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. That's for himself. That shows the weakness of the man. It shows the fact that he cannot be a perfect representative. He has to bring offerings himself, and that's why it has to be done continually as well. And so he does it for himself. And then he offered a sacrifice on behalf of all of God's people in Leviticus 16:15. And I won't go through all of this, but we've already read it. But it says, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with it, with its blood, as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he's making atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people, because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And it goes on to describe the process of letting the goat go, essentially showing that the sins of the people were carried away. What a wonderful picture of hope that we have there, of sins being carried away by God's mercy and his grace. But isn't it interesting that if we go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, there's a particular kind of sin that's emphasized in our passage. It tells us here that this sin, this atoning sacrifice, was for unintentional sins. That's what it says. It said all the sins, most likely because it was already understood that the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, were already being provided by the people as they recognized themselves, their own sin. They would bring these sacrifices with whatever they could afford to the priest so they could offer the sacrifices for the sins that they were aware of, that they knew of. And so when Aaron goes in and the high priest to follow after him, he's offering this atoning sacrifice, if you will, for the unintentional sins of the people. We had a good discussion about this in our men's breakfast and what that means. Is it just thoughtless sins or is it more? And of course, unintentional means unintentional, doesn't it? It means that you didn't perhaps know that you were sinning. You weren't sure. It could be a sin of ignorance. And yet it's still a sin. A sin of not knowing that you've broken a law. You know, I think there are a lot of times, brothers and sisters, we've sinned and didn't even realize it. Some of you, even now, you may have bitterness in your hearts and didn't even realize it's bitterness, it's sin, just hadn't put those two things together. Or maybe it's something else. It could just be simply responding to someone in anger. It didn't seem like anger to you, but it did to God. You see, the unintentional sins could be numerous. Could be just a command that we didn't even know was a command that we're violating. It's an unintentional sin. And so we have this picture of, you know, this sacrifice going forward in the Old Testament, acknowledging and recognizing that there are sins that we don't even know of that need to be covered, that need to be atoned for. And the author of the Hebrews is making that clear in terms of the work of the high priest once per year, because all the other time they were bringing their own sacrifices and offering them through the priests. But then there were these. What a grace. What a grace to see that even under the old covenant, there was a provision for sins that man was unaware of. There was a picture and a realization that there's something more that we don't even see. What a important calling for us then, an exhortation for us to examine ourselves, to look at our own hearts, to look at our motives, to look at and measure every word that we speak and every thought that we have, and to lay that before the Lord. Can you imagine living with the uncertainty of the consequences of unintentional sin? Can you imagine that, just knowing that you were accountable to a holy God and knowing that there could be sins that you weren't even aware of? You see, the easiest thing for us to do is say, well, if I don't know that I did it, I'm not going to be accountable for it. That's not right. Sin is sin before God. We know from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, that we're all without excuse. We're going to stand before God, right? There's no one that's going to be able to give an excuse and say, well, I didn't know that was a sin. Now, Jesus does teach in terms of the gradation, perhaps, of punishment, but I tell you what, the wrath of God is the wrath of God, and wherever you're at in that gradation, it's not going to be good. So if there is no way to resolve that unintentional sin, and then think about those who actually believe that they can lose their salvation. Imagine that. Imagine living life not knowing how to deal with unintentional sin. You're focused on your own sin. Maybe they'll make the argument that it's just my willful sin. Christ has covered my unintentional sin. Whatever the case is, it's not something I think that any of us would want to have to deal with ourselves, because we would be found wanting, lacking, each and every one of us sitting here today. Maybe even today, maybe even within the hour, there was unintentional sin. I don't know. Imagine if your experience, as you think about this now, with God, the only understanding of fellowship with God, true fellowship with God, if communion with God was through some other person's experience. It's hard for you to imagine that now, isn't it? But imagine if that's the highlight, that's the picture of your true fellowship with God, someone else. Everybody else is essentially vesting their lives, their fellowship, through another person. What we have here is a picture of the inability of man to meet with God on his own. Now, it's always been. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was never able to make any single person right with God. It's always been by faith, and faith alone. The just shall live by faith. It's always been that way. But what a grace of God to picture the hope, the hope that you and I have, because that's what the furniture is showing us. That's what the tabernacle is showing us. That's what this service is showing us. It's showing us both things. It's showing us the inability, which we're going to emphasize a little bit later, but it's also showing us that there is great hope that we have. There is access. There's a means by which that man can enter into fellowship with a holy God. It's through mercy. And it's through, of course, the person. There was hope for true fellowship, even in this stark sign of separation. One commentator said this. He said, "All this served to make dramatically plain to the Israelites that the way into the presence of God was closed to them because of their sinfulness, which separated them from their Creator, and that it was only through the blood of a sacrifice offered in their stead that they could hope to find mercy and forgiveness. One was allowed into the presence of God. One into that pure and holy special place of God's presence." And so we can think in the scriptures of Isaiah, who has this special vision in Isaiah chapter 6. We can think of Moses, who caught the glimpse of God's glory as he was in the cleft of a rock, whose face shone with the glory of God as he somehow met with God in some manifestation. Aaron here, who's ministering in the Day of Atonement. We see those pictures. And in all of those pictures, you know what we see? We should be saying, there's hope. There's hope. Man is not completely removed. Even though there's an inability, we see that God has brought men near. Isn't that a good thing to see? And I think that's what the tabernacle stood for in the midst of God's people. It was to show their weakness and their inability, but at the same time, it was to show hope, a future way, a way that they could look forward to. I'm convinced that's why we have such detail in the prescribed construction of a tabernacle and the regulations involved in ministering to and in that tabernacle to God. People needed hope. I imagine that people would be jealous for the presence of God. I imagine if you were living in that day and you were, maybe there, I don't know all the nature of how Day of Atonement went, but I have to imagine it was a big day in the life of the people of God, and perhaps some of them were catching a picture of Aaron and later high priests going in, and they were thinking, wow, he's going in to the presence of God. I want to have that privilege. I desire to be in the presence of God. Many others were saying, better him than me. But I believe there are numbers who were, and you know it's interesting, the word jealous, same word in the Hebrew as zealous. Just depends on the context. You know, it's a good thing to be zealous for the presence of God. It's a good and holy desire to want to be near to him. So they had this picture and these things going on before them. Real people, real sacrifices going on. And I can just imagine their zeal. And to have such zeal for the fellowship of God, one must see all the good in God, all the good in God, and one's lowly estate and need for him. That's what one would have to see. You see, there's no zeal for knowing God apart from a lowly recognition of our deep need. There's no zeal unless we can see how much and great of a treasure that he is. And so here in these elements and priestly regulations, we find hope that stirs zeal, it should, for the presence of God. I hope even now, today, even as we're talking about these things that happened then, that are being brought forward, even now you would have that zeal stirred up in you. I want to be in the presence of God. Second major thing that we see in the last few verses, God displayed the inability of man to fellowship with God in the first covenant. We've already seen that, but I'm going to tell you, it's really smacks us in the face in these next few verses. Something greater was needed. Something more was anticipated. None of these things were sufficient in and of themselves. And so they were shadows, as we've seen. They were types pointing to the reality that we find in Christ. The old covenant fell short, but it didn't fall short of its purpose. It fell short of making one single person right before a holy God. Fellowship with a holy God was closed. Look with me at verse 8 and 9. Remember I told you that I'm glad that Hebrews has so many interpretations given to us? Verse 8, by this, the ministry that we've just seen, including all the furniture and the regulations given for the priests, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. As long as the first section, and this time when it's talking about first section, it's talking about the first tabernacle, the first tent. You can use that word for either section or tent or tabernacle in this case, is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So the Holy Spirit, don't you believe that the Holy Spirit is a trustworthy teacher? I hope everybody can shake their heads and say, yes, the Holy Spirit is a trustworthy teacher. And what we discover here is the Holy Spirit is telling us something. He's giving us basically the answer of how we should view this. And he's telling us that the way into the holy places was not opened. It was not open. No one could enter in. No one could truly have that kind of fellowship with God. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. That confirms our interpretation from before, doesn't it? That confirms our inability. That confirms all the things that we've been looking at in this whole passage. The reason why I figured that out was because of verse 8. It wasn't because I have great interpretive powers. It's just because sometimes the scriptures are unavoidably right before us. And so the Holy Spirit, by regulation and even construction, design for construction, has revealed to his people that there was not a way to approach God for the vast majority of people through the means of the old covenant. There was no way they could just approach him. It was a picture. There was a means of approach, because we know there are Old Testament saints who had fellowship with God, but not through the old covenant alone. Not by just following the prescribed practices. No. Only God's special, chosen, ordained priest could ever enter either of those holy places. As long as that first tabernacle was still in place, and we can take that to the first to the temple as well, and reckon as long as that was still in place in the center of Jewish worship, there wasn't that means. There wasn't a way for them to have true fellowship with glorious, holy God by that covenant. We might add something. As long as the tabernacle was an instrument of fellowship, but also as long as we're still trying to follow the old covenant, there is no true access, is there? As long as we're still trying to keep the elements of the old covenant, that's a caution of the first covenant, if we're relying on that as a means of fellowship, then it's futile. There's no hope for us. That's why Paul is so strong in Galatians with the Judaizers and saying, You're preaching another gospel, you mutilators of the flesh. That's why he's so strong with them, because they're trying to add and bring back elements of the old covenant. And the point that he makes in Galatians, by the way, is if you're going to try to obey one, then you're going to be held accountable to it all. That's scary, isn't it? You don't want to try to live by the first covenant, because you will not find fellowship with God if that's what you're trying to do. And I think that's what we're seeing here in the book of Hebrews, and the strong language that we have regarding that former commandment, weakness and uselessness, chapter 7, verse 18. And then in chapter 8, verse 13, obsolete, growing old, ready to vanish away. Strong words. We're, by the way, just coincidentally, providentially, in our Sunday school, we're just walking through Matthew 5, 17 through 20. We're looking at the law and how it applies, and Jesus' words. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We're looking at that at the same time, so things go hand in hand. And then we find out why. Why there is no access. It's good to know. We have young children. Young children ask questions a lot. Why is this? Why is that? And I don't always know the answer. I'm thankful that there are answers that can be found in the scriptures and in life. But fellowship was closed because man could not be changed and fit for God's holy presence. That's why the old covenant did not change man, did not render him fit for the presence of God. And again, it's right there for us, isn't it? In verse 9, according to this arrangement where it's not yet opened, It says, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. There it is. There it is. None of these things could render a man fit right before God. The old covenant had no power to do that. No amount of ritual makes man right with God. Gifts and sacrifices were offered. Worship was carried out. Regulations were followed. Participation, washings, purification rites were administered. However greatly they were carried out, however greatly their reverence meticulously followed, they could not render a man fit for the presence of God, except by his ordained choice and prescription. Now we know something about this in other passages in Scripture. I'll just read one. I'll just go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Because Deuteronomy 10 anticipates this, right? The second giving of the law, it says this in verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Listen to what it says. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? That's all you have to do. That's it. Goes on to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth. I'm sorry. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Here's the problem. Circumcision wasn't something you could just follow and be fine. When your heart needed to be circumcised, thank you. How do you circumcise the heart? Can you imagine them scratching their heads and wondering, how do you do that? Kind of like Nicodemus wondering, how can I be born again? You can't. You can't circumcise your own heart. But that's what has to be. And we see this several places, actually, in the prophets, this idea of circumcising the heart. So this isn't new. When we're looking at Hebrews, it's not just Hebrews reinterpreting everything in the Old Testament. It's always been. And so the first covenant could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So that means that man's separation from God is not due to a lack of ritual. His enmity with God is not because primarily he's not washed enough and offered enough sacrifices or consecrated his food enough. It's not because of that. Man is at enmity with God because of his sinful, rebellious heart. That's why man is at enmity with God. A guilty heart. And that is represented right here in Hebrews by the term conscience. It's the very thing that will be a witness to all unbelievers as they stand before a holy God of their sin. Your own conscience. The implication is that for a man to be right with God, his conscience has to be changed. How do you change conscience? Well, it's only with a changed, purified, justified conscience that we can face a holy God. So we better figure out how our consciences can be changed. You see where Hebrews is leading us? It's leading us from seeing, hope, recognizing our inability by the Holy Spirit teaching us that very thing, recognizing the source of the problem is our hearts are not right with God. And you can start talking about your doctrine of original sin here if you would like and recognize that your heart is not right with God. You were born that way. You need help. You cannot render your own conscience pure. Man cannot affect it himself. And so it is good that the first covenant reveals this inability of man. It is good that the deep need of man is exposed here so that we could see and cry out for the God whom we need. And that's, I think, what we're seeing here. We can say that there were conversions in the Old Testament. I say conversion meaning there were people who were saved. And there was the presence indwelling, not permanent indwelling from all I can tell, of the Holy Spirit. They weren't sealed, we don't find in the Old Testament. They're sealed through the New Covenant. But still yet, the Holy Spirit was at work, wasn't he? And there were believers, we see over and over. Those who relied not on the first covenant, but on God himself. And yes, looking forward to his promise of mercy and grace, because salvation has only come by faith. But under the old covenant, it was only by looking forward. It was only by looking forward that a man might be saved. It was not by mere following of the regulations. And the last thing we see here goes hand in hand with the same idea, doesn't it? It says in verse 10, but deal only with food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. I love that word, reformation, time, until. That means that it's coming. That means that it's going to come. It's anticipated. They're looking forward to it. There's going to be a time of reformation. It's a powerful word. We've been learning. This year is going to be the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses on October 31st by Martin Luther. And so that's why you've had some different expressions of reformation historical events and people. Reformation. That time, we think, applied, this word is applied to that time in the history of Christendom when the Word of God was given back into the hands of the people rather than preserved by the priestly class. Sounds a lot like the Old Testament, doesn't it? So that they only were allowed to represent the people. They couldn't have access to the Word of God. And on top of that, the Catholic dogma that was errant in its soteriology and so many other things. There's a reformation as the Word of God was taught and put in the hands of the people and steered back to the direction of the gospel and true north. That's a great word. And it was a transformative time. So what is this time of reformation here then that we're looking at in verse 10? What's it talking about? And here's what I think. I think, and I put this in your notes, but we must recognize the time of Reformation as that time when the shadow or shadows would be replaced with the substance, with the reality. That's Reformation. And we are in the midst of Reformation. I don't know what's going on with this thing. Now, we also know something else about this time of Reformation. It has come in the person and work of Christ in many ways. Christ is the reality that all these things point to, so we've seen that. He is the true priest, the true sacrifice. He is also the one who's gone into the true tent. In him we find he is the true light, the true bread. He is the mediation of our prayers. Above all, he is mercy. He's all these things that we've been looking at. He is the fulfillment of them all. He's brought much of the reality of all these shadows that we have seen. And then we have that term Reformation could also be referring to the time of the church and the new birth. Now, I think there's some good merit in looking at that interpretation, because we look back at verse 9 and we find that this first covenant cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but there is a time of Reformation, a time when we would have new hearts and the law would be written upon our hearts. When we would be indwelled by the Spirit of God, and we would be rendered perfect in the eyes of God with the righteousness of Christ. Though yet, we are not yet perfected, are we? We are not. We still sin. We're not fully, perfectly sanctified, but in the eyes of God, legally, we are. Legally. Forensically is another word that's used to describe that. And so we just read Deuteronomy 10. Our hearts have been circumcised. By the grace and the mercy of God, they have been. So we are in the midst of this reformation. And I think that's what we're seeing now. And I think it would be wrong not to say that. And it includes the new birth. But yet, as so many times this is true, we know that it's not fully so, is it? Because this time of reformation can't fully be here. Because we're not fully, perfectly reform. So there is a yet. There is a yet future. There is a time that's to come. We have to recognize that these signs also point to a heavenly reality, don't you think? a heavenly reality that alone can fulfill the expectations of a perfected conscience. Because I can tell you, my conscience isn't perfected yet. It will be, and it's promised to be, but it's not perfected yet. I still struggle, you still struggle, but there is coming a time. But isn't it nice that we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee so that we know that it will be? And they would know that even now it's being more and more so conformed to Christ. You see how all this is being pictured by the tabernacle so that we could see our hope and true fellowship with God. We're already tasting that today. We have more than just hope. We're tasting the presence of God. You've tasted it and you want more. You should have zeal for so much more. And yet we know that there was the inability for us to come. Well, now through Christ, we have come and we have fellowship with God. The veil has been rent so that we can come into his presence. And so the first covenant should reveal clearly that need. What wonderful signs, what amazing design, careful regulations, careful construction to point their eyes and our hearts to the utter holiness and righteousness of God. How gracious of God to do that. And in the midst, the signpost of our inability is the mercy seat that points to the person of Christ, that the only way that we can have fellowship with the glorious presence of God. And so we now know that mercy has come, and we are together today, a priesthood, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. That means that we all have access as believers. We now all have access because of our perfect high priest. And we together are a priesthood, being built together into a spiritual house, Peter tells us, to bring glory to God. And we now have access. And we're called to come boldly to the throne of grace. The veil rent, Christ brought us in. He our light, he our bread, our intercessor, our mercy seat. And so we can enjoy even today what we see here that very few, virtually none, could enjoy. It's not a place that we go to, per se, like it was then. No. God is dwelling with us right now. And if you're a Christian, you've experienced his presence. And you've experienced from time to time a very, very real, powerful sense of his presence, knowing that you are in the palm of his hand. But you also know that it will not be until you take your last breath, lest he comes first, then you will know truly his presence like never before. And all this was pictured for us. And thanks be to God, all the demands of the law, and as we've been learning in our Sunday school, the punishment required of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. And he is our great high priest, who ushers us into the presence of God by his gracious, loving, and obedient work. Let's pray and invite him to continue to compel us to walk in Christ. Father, thank you for your work. Thank you for the old covenant that so instructive. We know you had great purpose, and we know it has such great value. We don't diminish it one bit. The words are used because of where it comes short, not short of your purpose, but short of what you had designed and intended through the new covenant, through the person and work of Christ, who has sealed the new covenant in his blood. And now we are joined and seated together in heavenly places with Christ. Now we are united with God. We even now today have your presence within us. There is no place that we have to go to find it. It is here and it is found even as we take counsel in your word and as we fellowship with you in prayer, as we submit and surrender to you in faith. And I pray that would grow in each and every one of us, that we would have a zeal for your presence like the psalmist did, who hungered, who thirsted. And I pray for those who are outside of Christ, that even now you would be pricking their conscience, that you would be at work in drawing them to yourself, that you would be at work in overcoming their stubborn will, just like you overcame ours, giving them a new heart, that they might rest in you. Please, bring many to glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to close with a very appropriate song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.